Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight. O God, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, a man called into a Christian talk show on the radio and went into a rant about the Christian God. He was particularly miffed about a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards that was preached to a Massachusetts congregation in the early 1700s, perhaps the most famous sermon ever written outside of those in the Bible. And it's entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was offended by the sermon. And he said to the host, "Why is your God so blankety-blank angry?" And he added some blasphemous profanity, which I will not repeat. As disrespectful as this man was, he echoes the question that is in many people's minds today. Why is the God of the Bible so angry in the books of the prophets and in the book of Revelation? What's his big problem? The attitude sounds similar to that of a student in junior high school or high school who skips and gets caught. He skips school, and initially the student sees it as a minor infraction and smiles that he was clever enough to sneak off to the movies one afternoon. What's the big deal? But then he gets caught and he has to face the principal, who then phones the parents. He's lectured by the principal as to how the school is responsible for his safety and that he has technically broken the law. Not only does he have a week of detentions at school, his parents have grounded him as well. And all the time he's thinking, "I just skipped school for one afternoon. What's the big deal?" Similarly, the people of Babylon in our passage may have been wondering the same thing. What's God's problem? Why is he so angry at us? What did we do that was so wrong? Well, God was angry at them for a very good reason. And he tells them in our passage today. Now, please have Jeremiah chapter 50 open in front of you if you have a Bible. But before we can understand this passage, we need to refresh our memories with some background on the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah was written over a period of about 40 years before, during, and after the Babylonian invasion of Judah and the Jewish exile of 586 BC. Throughout Jeremiah's ministry, he was called to preach a message of warning and repentance to the people of Judah. Repent of your rebellion against God. Turn from your idol worship and worship only the Lord. Repent of your oppression of the poor and the vulnerable. Repent or judgment will come. Now, the people of Judah as a whole rejected Jeremiah's message and went on with their rebellious lifestyle. The result was that Judah was repeatedly invaded by the Babylonians until they finally devastated the land, penetrated the walls of Jerusalem, and burned down the beautiful Temple of Solomon. The sons of the king were slain, the king's eyes were gouged out, and he was thrown into prison for the rest of his life. The leaders, the wealthy, the influential, were taken captive to Babylon, and the land was left to be farmed by the poorest of the poor. Then there are a number of passages that deal with God's judgment of the surrounding nations. Lest anyone think that God is a mere tribal deity, only concerned with Israel, he makes it abundantly clear that the non-Jewish nations will not escape God's judgment either. God is God of all the world, not just the God of the nation of Israel, and he's not just the God of the church, despite the fact that people all over the world worship many gods, they worship other gods other than the Lord, There is only one true God who is real. And he is the one with whom all of us must reckon. All people will have to face their Maker one day and give an account to him. But then there are two incredibly long chapters about the judgment of God on Babylon. If you thought that Judah and the other nations had it bad, it pales in comparison to what God has in store for Babylon. This passage, like the rest of this chapter, seems awfully repetitious. We are told of Babylon's destruction and Israel's return to the land over and over again. When I was in high school, my English teacher in grade 11 warned me not to be redundant. That is, don't repeat yourself needlessly in your writing. But in Hebrew poetry, repetition is one of the main literary features. We must remember, in Hebrew poetry, there is also a definite structure to the repetition. It is not haphazard or disorganized. And if we look at the structure of today's passage, we get the typical chiastic structure, or I like to call it the sandwich, if you will. It's structured as follows. Could I have slide one? Slide number one shows us the literary structure. So verses 9 and 10, Babylon destroyed. Verse 11, the reason why. And verses 12 and 13, Babylon destroyed. So we've got A, B, A. Slide two, please. Then verses 14 to 16, we have A, God commands Babylon's destruction. B, the reason why. And A, God commands Babylon's destruction. So that we get A, B, A again. Now let's go back to slide number one and let's look at the verses closely. In verse 9, we are told, for behold, or for this reason, look. For what reason? Well, this verse is connected with verse 8, in which in verse 8 we are told that the Jews are commanded to leave the land of their captivity like rams leading flocks. And why are they commanded to leave the land of their captivity? Because God will raise an assembly of great nations to array themselves against Babylon, and she will be captured. Babylon is about to be taken. Not only that, but Babylon will be plundered by the invader. So the Jews are being told that when the time of their captivity draws to an end, they are to boldly go forth and leave Babylon for the promised land. Now, it's important to note that there are biblical critics and skeptics who will argue that when the Persians invaded Babylon and took possession, they did not wreak havoc on the city. It was a relatively peaceful takeover, with power being transferred from the king of Babylon to the king of Persia. Yes, the king of Babylon was killed in the process, but the city wasn't destroyed. This has led to some to assume that Jeremiah got the prophecy wrong. However, this is too simple and does not take into consideration a few things. First, the invader that wreaks havoc on Babylon cannot be Persia alone. Why not? Because the Jews would never have been permitted to leave Babylon en masse while a Babylonian king was in power. They wouldn't have let them go. Second, in order for the Jews to be allowed to return to their land, there has to be a regime change with a new non-Babylonian king in charge who is sympathetic to the Jews. And we know that later the Persians were sympathetic to the Jews. If the Persians had entered into Babylon like gangbusters, robbing, pillaging, and murdering everybody in sight, the Jews would have been slain along with the Babylonians. And this would not have been a blessing to them, but rather a curse. So the initial invasion and regime change by the king of Persia was only the beginning stage of Babylon's doom. Third, the command of the Jews to leave Babylon would have been meaningless if they had already been slaughtered and suffered devastation by a Persian invasion. Rather, the Jews are being told that when the time comes for them to be permitted to return to the land, they are to seize the opportunity, pack their bags, and hightail it out of that city. Never mind whether or not they have nice homes and thriving businesses in Babylon, they ought to leave. Why? Because the longer they stay, the more comfortable they will become. And the more comfortable they become, the more likely they are to stay in Babylon indefinitely. And the more indefinite their stay, the more likely they will be slaughtered along with everyone else in the city when destruction actually does come. And come it did. Even though the Persians were relatively lenient when they invaded the city, this was not the last time that Babylon would be invaded. In 323 BC, when Alexander the Great invaded the city, Roland Harrison tells us that it was destroyed. Harrison further says that Alexander intended to reconstruct the great ziggurat, the great tower that was used for studying the stars and perhaps divination, and he ordered that it be rebuilt and the rubble be removed from the site, but his early death saw the task unfinished. Even though the people were continued to live there, Babylon continued to decline in importance when the Parthians took over in 125 BC. Harrison tells us that the last mention of the city is on a clay tablet from 10 BC. What was once one of the oldest and greatest cities of the world, in a few centuries became a heap of rubble, and it remains such to this day. The ruin was gradual, not sudden, and it had to be gradual for the sake of the safety of God's people, the Jews. And it was vital for the sake of all humanity, for all of us, that the Jewish nation be saved, for God promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And that blessing through Abraham's seed was still yet to be fulfilled, because Jesus Christ, who is the one who fulfills this promise to Abraham, as we learn from Galatians 3:16, had not yet been born. The nation of the Jews had to be preserved so that Christ could be born. Nevertheless, it is true that Babylon was captured suddenly by Darius, head of the Medo-Persian Empire, on the night of Belshazzar's drunken feast, and Babylon became plunder for him as he put the king to death and took possession of the city. God's word came true in both senses. It was taken over by a foreign power. That foreign power did only what was needed so that the ownership of Babylon changed hands, so that the Jews were not harmed in the process. 2 centuries later, long after the Jews had had ample time to return to their land, Babylon was finally destroyed. Could I have slide number 3, please? Verse 11 explains the reason why God is so angry with Babylon. And what's fascinating is that this single verse forms a little chiasm, or ABBA pattern, of its own. And I titled the pattern ABBA, or attitude, oppression, oppression, attitude. So A, Babylon's attitude toward Judah. Because you are glad, you rejoiced. B, Babylon's oppression of Judah, you destroyers of my heritage. B, Babylon's oppression of Judah, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain. A, Babylon's attitude toward Judah, and you bellow like bulls. Now, the first part of verse 11 says that Babylon was glad. They rejoiced, they celebrated, they partied when they found out that the nation of Judah had been defeated, that the walls of the city had been broken through, that the temple had been torn down and the people taken captive. They didn't soberly reflect that they might have gone too far. No, they cheered. They whooped it up when they should have been mourning over the crime they had committed to a nation. They were gloating. In more recent times, some of us remember the footage of Palestinians cheering in the streets when they heard that the Twin Towers had been destroyed in New York City on September 11, 2001. On the other hand, I remember hearing on the news back in 2001 when the Americans responded by dropping bombs on Afghanistan. It was announced at an American ball game, and the crowd in the stadium burst into cheers and applause. Such a response on both sides was wrong. We ought never to rejoice when lives are taken, families are torn apart, and souls are plunged into hell for eternity as a result. Rather, we should mourn that such things happened. We should somberly reflect that there but for the grace of God go I. But let's go back to the Babylonians. Over what specifically were they gloating? What did they do that was so wrong besides gloating? The next verse tells us clearly, God calls the Babylonians the destroyers of my heritage. God points the finger at Babylon and says, you have destroyed the Jewish nation. And in doing so, you have destroyed my people, my personal possession, my heritage. Other translations say my inheritance or my patrimony. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord uses a number of terms of endearment when he speaks of his people Israel or the land of Israel. The nation is referred to as God's firstborn son in Exodus 4:22, God's wife in Hosea 2 and Ezekiel 16. Israel's called for a well-cared-for grapevine or the apple of God's eye. In this verse, God calls his people his very heritage, that is, his own special possession. So how dare anyone lay hands on the Jews, their land, their city, or their temple? Doing so is an affront to God himself, and it will not go unpunished. The next phrase describes in a simile what Babylon has done. Babylon is like a heifer or a cow threshing grain and getting fat while so doing. Here we have the image of a cow trampling over the wheat and crushing it beneath its feet. Round and round the cow goes as he crushes the wheat so that the grain can be separated from the plant. The nation of Judah is the wheat that's being trampled on, and Babylon is the cow that's crushing her beneath its hooves. And not only that, the cow is getting fat while she's doing it. Well, how's the cow getting fat? Because she's constantly stooping and munching on the grain while she's working. Tremper Longman reminds us that in Deuteronomy 25:4, Israel was commanded that the animal was not to be muzzled while it was treading on the grain, so that it would be able to eat while doing so. The cow gets fat as she crushes the wheat. The fatness is a sign that the cow is doing quite well. It's a sign of prosperity. In other words, Babylon has been oppressing the nation of Judah. Babylon has utterly crushed the nation of Judah. As Babylon has trampled on the nation of Judah, she has gotten fabulously rich, wealthy, prosperous because of it. Well, how did they get rich? Well, the Babylonians weren't stupid. They made sure that they looted the temple and the palaces of all their treasures before they burned the palaces and temple to the ground. Babylon has gotten unbelievably rich at Israel's expense. The last part of verse 11 goes back to Babylon's attitude toward the people that she has oppressed. Does Babylon repent of her wrongdoing? Does she weep in contrition? Does she even sigh a little in guilty regret that she's prospered over other people's loss? Nope. Babylon is like a bull bellowing. Other translations render this as a stallion or a male horse neighing, neigh. Now, I've heard cows mooing, but I've never heard a bull bellowing. That is until I went on to YouTube. And I did a little search. And I typed in bull bellowing. And was it ever an ear opener? Try it this afternoon. Go on YouTube. And it's an obnoxious sound. The moaning, grunting, whining sound of a bull is funny if you only have to listen to it for about a minute on YouTube. But it must be awfully unpleasant if you're a farmer and you have to hear it in your field for a few hours, a good part of the day. And most of us have heard a horse neighing. It sounds like a mocking, cackling laugh. And this is what the cheering, the rejoicing of the Babylonians over Judah must have sounded to the Jews. Grating, annoying, upsetting, rubbing salt into their open wounds. Why was God so angry with Babylon? In short, because she had trampled on the Jews, thus destroying the special possession of God himself, and they had rejoiced in it while doing so. We can turn off the slide now. In verse 12, we return to the theme of what will happen to Babylon because of her sin of profiting and rejoicing over her oppression of the Jews. Because of her obnoxious arrogance, as described in verse 11, verse 12 says that not only will Babylon be ashamed, the mother of her people will be ashamed. Now, some interpret mother meaning the land. In other words, the people of Babylon will be put to such shame that even her mother will be ashamed of her. Now, we don't have to argue, quibble over the precise identity of Babylon's mother, because this is figurative language to convey the depth of Babylon's humiliation. In general, most mothers love their children and will defend them no matter what. You say something wrong about my kids, you're in trouble, they'll say. But Babylon's state will be so dreadful that it is as though the mother of her people, the mother who bore her, will be utterly ashamed of her. Imagine being so humiliated, so vile, that even your mother turns away from you, shuns you, disowns you. Perhaps you've been in that situation, and you know how it feels. And this will be Babylon's state, Jeremiah is saying. Babylon is then called the least of all nations. Now, people reading that when Jeremiah wrote it must say, come on, Jeremiah. The least? You've got to be kidding. At the time of Jeremiah's writing, Babylon was known as the greatest city in the world. And yet, he is predicting that Babylon will be the least important in the world. Babylon, that cradle of civilization, will become a wilderness, a wild place, a habitation for wild animals rather than a highly cultivated metropolis of sophisticated people. Next, Babylon is called a desert, a dry land. This city that has the Euphrates River and the Tigris Rivers, the very rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden, they were running through the city. Yet this city will become a dry land, a desert. Verse 13 elaborates and says that because of the wrath of the Lord, it will become uninhabited. This city that some scholars say was the first to have over 200,000 people would become a literal desert with literally no people. And yet that is what it became, a city of rubble, a city of ruins. All who go by will be horrified at what that city has become. On a far smaller scale, a modern example is the site of the World Trade Center right after 9/11. People would go to the site and shake their heads that at this very spot where there were now ruins, once stood two buildings that were among the tallest in the world. The hub of the world's business transactions, now reduced to rubble. And they would shake their heads astounded that two buildings of such magnitude in a city of such immensity could be reduced to a pile of broken stone, metal, and glass. Similarly, passersby in the 6th century BC would have shaken their heads and hissed at a city that was so obviously cursed of God. Verses 14 and 16 are used as commands on the surrounding nations to gather round Babylon and attack. All archers are called upon to get out their bows and start firing arrows until there are no more arrows left. Why? Because Babylon has sinned against the Lord. To inflict harm unjustly upon another group of people is not only a sin against one's fellow human being, it is a sin against the Lord, because human beings are made in the image of God. To inflict harm upon the special chosen people of God is especially sinful, because Zechariah 2:8 says that whoever touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. Babylon has not only sinned against the Jews, but in sinning against the Jews, she has sinned against the Lord himself. The invading nations are commanded to shout against her. After all, Babylon has given her hand. In other words, she has raised her hands up in surrender. Alas, there is nothing else she can do. After all, the very foundations have fallen and the city walls are broken down. Because the disaster about to come upon Babylon is the wrath of God, the nations are commanded to take vengeance on Babylon. In so doing, they have the assurance that they are doing the work of the Lord. As she has done, so will be done to her. Finally, the sowers and the reapers of the land are afraid. Why bother planting and collecting crops at harvest time? The invaders are coming, and all foreign workers will have to run for their lives, heading back to their homelands. Now, does this passage have anything relevant to say to us today in Toronto in 2017? Relevance has been a buzzword among Christian circles for about the last 20 years. Indeed, there's a Christian magazine for 20 and 30-somethings called Relevant. Many might be tempted to assume that a 2,600-year-old prophecy against a nation that has long ceased to exist could not have anything to say to us. It's ancient history. That's the past. Or as some people say, that's just the Old Testament. However, that would be to assume that the Word of God is somehow outdated and uninspired. We know, however, from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And there are a number of things that this passage teaches us. First of all, when we see bad things happening to people, any people, there is no room for God's people to be gloating over them, even if they deserve it, even if they had it coming to them. Before God even mentions the sin of attacking Judah and destroying her as a nation with land, he condemns Babylon for her self-righteous rejoicing over Judah's destruction. It's like children on the playground going, "Ha ha." But this ha-ha mentality is not just the domain of children in the schoolyard. We do it too, adults. We've all seen this kind of gloating. And we've all done it, including myself. I recall an older man who lived on my street when I was growing up as a child. At the time, he had the nicest house in the area on the street, and he wanted to keep it that way. So when one neighbor wanted to tear down his old house to build a new one, the old man took him to court to prevent him from building a house that might put his house to shame. Another neighbor wanted to extend his veranda, and he took that neighbor to court, claiming that the extended veranda would obstruct his side view. The kids in the neighborhood weren't too fond of him because he'd snap at them during road hockey games. If we were playing hockey and the ball rolled up into his grass, he didn't want kids walking on his lawn to fetch the ball, and he'd snap at them and yell at them. If the kids yelled too much during a hockey game, he'd come out and he'd threaten to call the police on us. But then one day, after a battle with cancer, the old man died. And one friend of mine told another friend of mine about the old man's death. And the story went that one of my friends, smiled gleefully and said, "Good! Good! And I hope he went down there and not up there. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Was he a miserable man who seemed to enjoy causing trouble and reporting people to the authorities? Yes. But was it okay to be gloating over something tragic that ought to have caused sorrow? Was it right? Absolutely not. Let us guard against rejoicing over someone else's tragedy, even though that person might have had it coming to them. When something bad happens to someone you dislike immensely, what's your reaction? Do you secretly smile to yourself and say, "Good, serves her right"? Or do you pray for that person that perhaps even this bad thing that has happened may turn out for the good of that person's soul? We think we are justified in rejoicing over the downfall of others, but God is not pleased. Some of you might be old enough to remember the PTL scandal of about 30 years ago. When the PTL scandal broke out and TV evangelist Jim Baker was exposed because of a sex scandal, lavish living, and misuse of ministry funds, the media went into a feeding frenzy. One person at school I knew said to me, "I find it humorous. The newspapers and the TV reporters seem to take fiendish delight in poking fun at Jim and Tammy Baker. Even Christians joined in the so-called fun of laughing at their latest antics, forgetting that as bad as they were still human beings. They were parents. They had children, and that those children were caught in the middle through no fault of their own, and they had feelings. Did they have it coming to them? Yes. Was it right that they should have lost PTL, Heritage Village, and their ministries? Yes. Was it right that Jim Baker be disciplined? Absolutely. But that did not give the rest of the world, especially Christians, the right to rejoice over their humiliation and making them the butt of jokes on late-night television, on T-shirts, I even remember, and newspaper caricatures. More recently, the city of Toronto was shocked by the death of former Toronto Blue Jays player Roy Halladay in a plane crash. But then when people discovered that he may have been performing stunts in the air in his own private plane, some gloated that he had it coming to him. One person on social media even mocked him and said that he deserved it. Whether or not he was doing foolish daredevil stunts in his plane, his death was still a tragedy. This man had family, friends, relatives who are still grieving. Let us never be caught among the number of those who mock and laugh at other people's pain. We also see the example in Hollywood of the producer Harvey Weinstein and other Hollywood movie stars who are being accused of sexual harassment. And yes, we should rejoice or be glad that justice is being served, or justice may be served in their cases against the women who have been harassed and sexually assaulted. This is not a matter for laughter, for joking. It's a matter for God's justice, and we should be praying for all the people involved that even this could bring them to God. Now, some will object and say, "Did not Miriam and the Israelites rejoice after they had crossed the Red Sea and the waters covered Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that they drowned?" Yeah. "Did not Deborah and the Israelites rejoice over the defeat of Sisera and the Canaanites?" Yes. But in those cases, the rejoicing was directed in a song of praise to the Lord, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies and had given them victory. It was not sadistic glee in someone else's suffering. Jesus called his followers to a higher standard than that of the world when he said, love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who despitefully use you. Matthew 5:44. And why is that? Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If you want to be like God, don't gloat over someone else's destruction. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. God gives even his enemies the sun and the rain. He causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good, sends his sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. Remember that in our natural state, we stood condemned by God for our sin, all of us, you and me. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of God's wrath. We were headed for destruction, to hell. But what did God the Father and his Son Jesus do? They did not mock at sinners and laugh at us in our calamity. Rather, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In his love, God sent his one and only Son to bear our punishment in our place. That is what God's love is like. And if we are his children, we will show love in like manner. When someone has been struck down, don't kick them when they're down. Don't mock. Get alongside them and help them up. Weep with them that weep. A second lesson is one of comfort for God's people and a warning toward those who lay their hands on them. God permitted Babylon to conquer the nation of Judah to discipline Judah. But that did not mean that Babylon would escape punishment herself. God hates unjust oppression of any kind and will bring anyone who commits this sin into severe judgment. Psalm 9:9 says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses the poor man insults his maker. But even more than this, God is deeply offended when unbelievers oppress his own people, his own dear children. Back in Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In saying this, God was not directing this to Abraham alone, but to Abraham and his descendants, Israel. And in the New Testament, believers in Christ have been grafted into the olive tree that represents Israel, the people of God. We are told that as many as received Christ, as believed in him, were given the right to be called the children of God, John 1:12. Further, in Galatians 6:16, we are told that the church is the Israel of God. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And as God's people, as the church, the body and bride of Christ, we are under God's special protection. John 17:5 says that we will be kept from Satan, the evil one. Matthew 16:18 says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Even during times of great distress, Revelation 9:4 tells us that those who have the seal of God on their foreheads will be protected from harm. Now, this does not mean that Christians live a charmed life in this world. Christians often go through great tribulation, stress, and trouble. They often experience great persecution, even to the point of death. In Revelation 6, 9-11, we meet the souls of people who have been killed for their faith in Christ. They cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And yet, they are told to have patience until a few more faithful ones are killed. Once the number of God's elect is complete, Christ will return with his holy angels and the elect people who have gone before. Once they are safe, the Lord will send out severe judgment upon all those who have oppressed God's people. The succeeding chapters of Revelation explain in agonizing detail the destiny that awaits those who oppress believers in Christ. And when God judges, no one can stop him. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 15 tells us that everyone, both small and great, will have to face the Lord's judgment one day and will be judged according to what they have done. While this should strike fear into those of us whose sins have not been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, it ought to be a cause for rejoicing in those who love the Lord and have experienced persecution, discrimination, mistreatment for being faithful to Christ and his gospel and to righteousness. God has set his mark on you, and you are his. He will not permit you to perish forever. Fall you may, but if you do, God will lift you up. Die you may, but even at your death, angels will carry you into heaven as Lazarus was carried up to Abraham's bosom, and you will dwell with Christ forever. And how should knowledge of God's protection and defense of his people cause us to respond in this world when we experience persecution, ill treatment, mocking at the hands of the world? We are to respond with grace. What does the Apostle Paul say to Christians in these situations? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 14 to 21. We do not have to burden ourselves with seeking out vengeance. God will judge them, and his judgment will be righteous. But you say, I'm being treated badly because of my faith in Christ. In my obedience to his word, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. By showing kindness to them, we are being like God, who in this life demonstrates kindness toward all. Yes, judgment and punishment are works of God, but his more common works are those of grace, kindness, and mercy. Throughout Scripture, we are told repeatedly that the mercy or loving kindness of the Lord endures forever, that he is abounding in love. We are continually reminded of the greatness and of the riches of his mercy. If we want to be like our Father in heaven, we need to be people who leave vengeance to him. But some of you will say, what they did isn't fair. It's unjust. The Apostle Peter reminds us of the example of Jesus. When he was beaten by Roman soldiers and crucified, Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now think of this. Did Jesus have the right to retaliate when he was beaten and when he was being crucified? Oh, yes. Did Jesus have the right to call on 12 legions of angels, that is perhaps 36,000 angels with 6,000 in angels in each legion, to call on them to draw their swords and fight on behalf of the King of Kings? He most certainly did. Was Jesus' suffering and death unjust? Absolutely. Nevertheless, thank God that Jesus did not insist on his rights. And why do we thank God? Why is it a good thing? Because as Peter goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now let's think of this for a moment. Christ permitted wicked men to mock him, beat him, and crucify him. And because of that, he secured the salvation of his people. And he entrusted himself to him, that is God the Father, who judges justly. Jesus knew that God has a good track record. He knew that God judged those who oppressed his special people. God punished Pharaoh for enslaving the Hebrews. God judged the Amalekites when they attacked the children of Israel in the desert. God defeated the Midianites through Gideon when they oppressed his people. The Spirit of God came upon Samson so that he could slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And the Lord wreaked vengeance on the Babylonians, that nation that had invaded, destroyed, and deported the Jews as captives. Jesus knew all of this. He knew that God judges justly and would ensure that all things would be made right in the end. Jesus knew that as the sinless sufferer, he would be raised from the dead on the third day and thus vindicated by the Holy Spirit in the sight of God. Romans 1:4, 1 Timothy 3:16. And because Jesus trusted his Father to bring the wicked to justice in his good time, because he knew that he would be raised from the dead, he was willing to go to the cross. And because he was willing to go to the cross, our sins could be carried, atoned for, washed away, and our salvation secured. If Christ's trust in his Father as he went to the cross could achieve so much, think of what our believing, faithful trust in God will accomplish today. Are you free from the curse of God's law? Are you forgiven? Have you received spiritual healing through Christ's wounds? Do you know whether or not Christ died as your substitute? If not, come to Jesus in faith now, even as you're sitting in the pew, in that wooden bench right now, confess your sinful life to God. Repent. That is, change your mind about your unbelief and turn away from your sins. Confess that you believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for you in his death and resurrection. You can be set free. You can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life if you place your trust in Christ today. Are you already a believer in Christ? Then trust in the Lord to deliver you, no matter what happens. Yes, you may experience mocking from your friends because you will not go along with their dirty talk because you love the Lord. You may have not gotten that job because the interviewer found out that you're one of those weird born-again Bible-believing Christians. You may be even from a country or a family where you've experienced outright persecution for allying yourself to the cause of Christ. I know someone who, when he became a Christian and left the Muslim faith, his father told him, "You need to leave tonight. Pack your bags. You're out of here." If any of that is so, be encouraged. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God is your defender. God's enemies and your enemies may be laughing now, but John Guest reminds us that he who laughs best, however, laughs last. God has the last word. It will be the laughter of redeemed men and women that will finally ring out all over the universe. All lesser rejoicing will be silenced. There will be a final triumph of the church over the world. He will judge those who oppress you, and your reward in heaven will be great. May all who hear this message be encouraged to trust in the God who will defend them and lead them to their great reward. Let us pray. Father, we have heard of the judgment that was to come on the people of Babylon. We have heard how sinful it is to gloat, to laugh at the calamity of other people. Teach us to be people of grace, people of kindness and compassion toward those who are suffering, even toward those who suffer through their own fault. We have also learned that you are the defender of the oppressed, and especially the defender of your people, the church, the spiritual seed of Abraham today. We thank you that your hand is upon us. We pray for the persecuted church around the world, for believers in Christ in Syria, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, and other places. We ask you to strengthen them. Keep them strong, increase their numbers, and may even those who are persecuting them come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the Christians in the early church, saw your Son, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus, and was converted to you. Teach us to trust you through good times and through difficult times, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.